Well, we continue our studies in church history, and we're still on the life of Jonathan Edwards, but this is coming to a close. Whether that will be today's lesson, I'm not sure yet, but we have been considering Jonathan Edwards and his trials in his latter life. And in particular, two Sundays ago, we considered Jonathan Edwards and the communion controversy. And by way of review, since that was two Sundays ago, we saw the communion controversy, Northampton history, and its underlying problems. And just by way of reminder, Solomon Stoddard and Jonathan Edwards after him, pastors in the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, they wrongly admitted into the membership, what they call the communicant membership, those who would take communion. They admitted into the communicant membership of the church individuals who were not converted. There was no requirement that an individual give a testimony of his own personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins in order to become a communicant member in the church there. And so as a result, by the 1740s, there were more than a few, indeed, a very large number, actually, in the Northampton church who were Christian in name only, but they were actually unconverted, as the events proved. But then secondly, two Sundays ago, we considered the communion controversy and the personal struggles of Jonathan Edwards. He studied the scriptures. He observed the reality in his congregation. He realized that what he had been practicing was wrong and unbiblical. He knew he needed to act, but he also knew that he would require grace from God, courage from God, because he knew that when he would take this step of no longer permitting someone who was Christian in name only to become a communicant member, he suspected that there would be troubles and discord within the church, and he did not want that to happen for many good and biblical reasons. But he did act, and therefore a gathering storm was before him. And we noted two Sundays ago, as in most church controversies, the realities of Satan's devices, remaining sin in Christians, and reigning sin in the unconverted are sadly present in most church controversies. That was true of the communion controversy, but it was also true in some events that led up to the communion controversy and, as it were, paved the way for that larger controversy. Satan employed the sins of men and women to stir up troubles in the church and to create confusion. And remember, God is not the author of confusion. So when you see confusion, you should step back and say, wait a second, what is going on here? Satan also stirred up individuals so that they clouded the real issues at hand, and they inflamed a lot of carnal emotions in people. And by way of a practical lesson, and this was not spoken to you two Sundays ago, we should not underestimate the influence, the power, the deceptiveness, the deviousness of the devil. Martin Luther understood these spiritual realities. And I already had this in my notes before I had a request or read a request from Pastor Chansky to select this hymn for the morning worship service. Martin Luther understood that reality of the devil's influence and power when he penned the words in his now famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We will sing, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." End quote of Luther. So we need to not forget that reality. We need to not be ignorant of Satan's devices, but we must not overestimate or exalt the influence of the devil. We must not excuse our sinful and unbiblical behavior and blame it on the devil, when in reality it's just a breaking forth of our own sin, whether remaining sin or, in the case of an unconverted person, reigning sin. So in the Northampton Church at this time, there were these gathering storms of Satan's activities mixed in with the manifestations of both reigning and remaining sin. But then we noted 2 Sundays ago that the storm breaks open. By 1748, Edwards had become fully convinced in his mind and heart and conscience that he could no longer, in good conscience, receive someone into the communicant membership of the church without a clear evidence that the applicant was truly converted. Edwards and his settled biblical conviction on this matter were now put to the test in December of 1748. And at that time, an applicant, a young man for church membership, professed to be a genuine Christian. It didn't seem that he really was. Edwards insisted there must be this reality in his life. The applicant did not like that. He did what all such folks who are in not a very good spiritual state do. Maybe I shouldn't say all, but it's not uncommon. He then went around to others in the church, spreading seeds of discord and disunity. There's nothing new under the sun. And so that was happening, and he stirred up opposition to Jonathan Edwards, the pastor. So Edwards then realized, I have to publicly explain my present biblical convictions, why I have changed on this matter. And he wished to preach on the matter, but a committee of the church refused to permit him to do so. And just as an aside, when you read this history, you see the problem, an unbiblical problem. A committee should never be ruling the church. A committee should never be telling the pastor or pastors what to do. But that, unfortunately, was the reality in the Northampton Church. So they refused to permit him to preach, and instead they asked him to write. They knew their pastor was a writer. He had written many things already. So Edwards, wishing to keep peace in a godly way, did what they asked. He placed his views in writing, and murmurings against Edwards and suspicions of him regarding many matters continued to spread amongst the members of the church, those who were truly converted and those who were not converted, but communicant members of the church. That continued through the year of 1749. And brothers and sisters in Christ, please, please, listen to this church history. Do not permit yourself to be a murmurer or a complainer in the church, especially if you find yourself murmuring against your pastors. Now, that sounds very self-serving as I stand here as a pastor, but Paul makes that clear to the Philippians. Neither murmur ye. Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians. Do not murmur as the Israelites murmured. It is a sin to murmur against your pastors. It's not a sin to ask questions of them. You should come to us and ask questions. And you do that with me, I know, and my fellow pastors, and that's good and right. If you have a question, you come, you ask. But to complain and murmur and try to find somebody who will listen to you, it's what happened here. And you see the awful fruits of it, the awful fruits of it. Your pastors are not perfect. Jonathan Edwards was definitely not perfect. He made mistakes. He did sin. But murmuring is sin. Do not murmur. But unfortunately, that is what was happening through that year. And opposition to Edwards continued as a pastor. They raised up more and more concerns, and really not even concerns, just plain old sinful opposition. And it was even then publicly debated amongst members of the church in various meetings and in the town itself. And folks were saying, he needs to go. They didn't use those words, but basically they were saying, Jonathan Edwards needs to be dismissed from being the pastor of the church. So that is what we saw two Sundays ago. And then I pointed out two Sundays ago, and very briefly, some lessons from that. First of all, we see the horrible fruits of nominal Christianity. And I will say more about that later on today, God willing. But also we see from this history that faithfulness to Christ, his word, his church, and the souls of men is costly. And I mentioned that faithfulness is often difficult. Faithfulness is often draining. Faithfulness is often dangerous. And if you didn't notice that two Sundays ago, hopefully you do this morning, I use three words that begin with the letter D. Faithfulness to Christ, his word, his church, to people can be difficult, draining, and dangerous. But that application doesn't apply just to pastors. Last two Sundays ago, I applied it to the pastors who were here for the pastors' conference. But that application applies to all of us. And I would like to expand upon that a little bit. Husbands, you must be faithful to your wives. Each husband must be faithful to his wife. And of course, each wife must be faithful to her husband. And when I say this, I'm not referring to sexual faithfulness, although that is, of course, absolutely essential. But I'm referring to spiritual faithfulness. You must, as a husband, be spiritually faithful to your wife. You must, as a wife, be spiritually faithful to your husband. And you need to recognize from this church history that being faithful to your spouse can indeed be difficult at times. You might find that your spouse doesn't like what you're saying as you're endeavoring to be biblically, spiritually faithful. You might find difficulty, opposition, but you must persevere. If you're indeed thinking biblically, speaking biblically, handling the matter privately with your spouse, loving your spouse, trying to show from the scriptures how he or she, your spouse, is not really thinking biblically, not speaking biblically, not acting biblically, you might meet some opposition, but you must be faithful and persevere through it. It can be draining. It's not easy, especially if the problem you're trying to sort out with your spouse is not resolved within a short period of time. It can be emotionally draining, but you must persevere using the scriptures, using prayer, praying together, using admonition, exhortation. It can be dangerous because you can become embittered toward your spouse. Jonathan Edwards faced that danger as he was being faithful to the people of God, to sinners in Northampton. He faced the danger of becoming bitter toward them, but he did not, by God's grace. And you as a husband can become bitter toward your wife. And isn't that why Paul says to the Colossian Christians, to husbands, that you should not become bitter toward your wives? But wives, you can become bitter toward your husband. He's not listening to you. So you think from your perspective, and indeed that can be true. But you see, you need to battle against bitterness if it starts to rise up in your heart. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow after peace, or pursue peace, or prosecute peace with all men, and the sanctification or holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking carefully lest there be any man that falls short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. You see, you need to be on your guard, the apostle here says, lest any root. So he's not talking about a leaf of bitterness, he's talking about a root of bitterness. Lest any root of bitterness springs up, and when it does, it will trouble you, and it will indeed affect others around you, not just you. And it is a very sinful reality, and you must learn from this church history to be like Jonathan Edwards and not be embittered when there are trials and difficulties and disappointments, and when you're endeavoring to be faithful with your husband or faithful with your wife. Well, I'm going to move on now. So that's a quick review with some new little lessons there for you. Fifthly, we learn from this history, see in this history, the communion controversy, division, disorder, and dismission. There's already been some division and disorder, of course, but even further, division, disorder, and dismission. The spiritual and practical turmoils within the Northampton Church continued through the year of 1749 and into the new year of 1750, and seeing that Edwards' writing, which explained his conviction that only the truly regenerate should partake of the Lord's Supper, seeing that his writing was not being read, Edwards was convinced that he indeed must preach the scriptural justification for his convictions to his congregation. And he then stated that before a council of ministers, because the controversy had spread to other churches in the Connecticut Valley. And he said this before the committee of the church. And Edwards journaled. He wrote in a diary. And he wrote the words that he spoke on that particular occasion. And so I'm going to quote Edwards here. He stated that he had a right, I'm quoting Edwards, that he had a right to preach on the subject on the Sabbath. But, he further declared, that I might do it in a way that would least offend, I will make trial whether my people will hear me in lectures appointed to that very end. And, Edwards recorded, I proposed to have my first lecture given on the next Thursday, February 15th, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And if I found that my people would not hear me on those lecture days, on Thursdays, I would reserve liberty to myself to do it on the Sabbath, end quote. So that's what he wrote about his interaction with the council and committee. And for a variety of reasons, they gave him permission. They didn't want to have egg on their face, as we say. And you could say, well, Thursday afternoon, who's going to come? Well, remember, these people were farmers, by and large. They were able to do that. They didn't have electricity, so they wouldn't be coming to an evening meeting. I suppose they could, but that was not normally what happened. So although many from the town did attend these Thursday lectures, including the very first one, sadly, very few members of the church attended. The meeting house, the church meeting house, was packed, but very few of the members attended. Two of Edwards' chief opponents within the church were deacons, Noah Cook and Ebenezer Pomeroy. And they were furious, and that's not an overstatement, that Edwards' convictions were even being heard by anyone. And so what did these two deacons sinfully do? They sought support for their opposition to Jonathan Edwards by writing letters to ministers from other churches in the Connecticut River Valley, appealing to them for their support. They didn't get it, but that alarmed the other ministers in the valley. And such disorderly and sinful behavior, through that sinful, disorderly behavior, those two deacons spread the controversy throughout other churches. It was a very wicked thing for them to have done. Edwards, undaunted, continued his public explanation of his biblical convictions on the following four Thursdays in the church's meeting house. became clear with every passing week that his messages were of no avail. The opposition of the unregenerate within the church and those in the town, the unceasing turmoil proclaiming that the church did not need Jonathan Edwards anyway, and that they, the church, could at liberty act without him because they don't need him anyway. I mean, these are the kinds of things that were being proclaimed verbally and with great feeling. In fact, on one occasion, an individual recording the events of the meeting said he was shocked at what he called, quoting this particular person, the uncommon zeal of the opponents of Jonathan Edwards. In other words, these were not sweet, passive, peaceable people. They had this uncommon zeal. They were really stirred up in a sinful, carnal opposition to Jonathan Edwards. So, since it became increasingly clear that this was the case, Jonathan Edwards, of course, was more and more concerned. He saw it as an untenable situation. He couldn't see how, humanly speaking, it could be resolved. And so the people of the church held meetings without their pastor present, and on June 22, 1750, the church in Northampton voted to dissolve, and this is the words they used, to dissolve the pastoral relation between Edwards and his people. A friend of Jonathan Edwards, who was present on that very occasion, recorded in his diary the reaction of Jonathan Edwards to this vote of dismissal. So here I quote this man who was a friend, but was there and observed Jonathan Edwards. He wrote, "The faithful witness," referring to his friend Edwards, "the faithful witness received the shock," the news of his dismissal, "received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the entire week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismission," end quote. So Jonathan Edwards, you see, he showed on his countenance the reality of his heart. And indeed, as you read what happened afterwards, he was not bitter. He was sad, but he was not bitter. On Wednesday, July 1st, 1750, Edwards preached his farewell sermon. That's what he called it. His farewell sermon to the people of the Northampton Church. And on that occasion, the meeting house was packed with the people of the church, as well as people from the town. They knew it was his last sermon. As did the Apostle Paul in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders that's recorded in Acts chapter 20, Edwards reminded his listeners of his character and his work in their midst, so that they would be sobered and convicted where appropriate, so that they would be humbled and exhorted to follow Edwards as Edwards himself followed Christ. But the overall emphasis in the farewell sermon was one of exhorting them to follow Christ and to think of eternity. The text of Scripture which framed his message was 2 Corinthians 1, 14. And I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 1, 14. "As you also did acknowledge us in part, that we are your glorying, even as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." You see why he chose that text. "You have acknowledged in part that I am your glorying, but also you are my glorying in the day of our Lord Jesus." So that framed his message. I'd like you to listen to some portions of his sermon which reveal his pastor's heart and his earnest concern for the spiritual and eternal well-being of the people. He began, not exactly at the beginning, but close to the beginning, "It was 23 years since I've labored in the work of the ministry in the relation of a pastor to this church and congregation." 23 years. "I have spent the prime of my life and strength in labors for your eternal welfare. You are my witnesses that what strength I have had, I have not neglected in idleness, nor laid out in prosecuting worldly schemes, but I have given myself to the work of the ministry, laboring in it night and day, rising early, and applying myself to this great business to which Christ has appointed me." You see, that to which Christ has appointed me. He understood that ultimately it really wasn't the people of Northampton who had made him the pastor there, but it was Christ who had appointed him. He goes on, "A contentious people will be a miserable people." I mean, that's pretty bold, but they needed it. "A contentious people will be a miserable people. The contentions which have been among you since I first became your pastor have been one of the greatest burdens I have labored under in the course of my ministry. Not only the contentions you have had with me, but those which you have had with one another about your lands and about other concerns. Because I knew that contention, heat of spirit, evil speaking, and things of like nature were directly contrary to the spirit of Christianity and did, in a peculiar manner, tend to drive away God's spirit from a people. Let the late contention about the terms of Christian communion, the Lord's Supper, as it has been the greatest contention, let it be the last. I would, now that I am preaching my farewell sermon, say to you, as the apostle to the Corinthians, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. May God bless you with a faithful pastor, one that is well acquainted with God's mind and will, thoroughly warning sinners, wisely and skillfully searching Christian professors, and conducting you in the way to eternal blessedness. And let us all remember and never forget our future solemn meeting on that great day of the Lord, the day of infallible decision and of the everlasting and unalterable sentence. Amen." That's the end of his sermon. You see what he's saying? Let us live in the light of eternity. Are you living in the light of eternity? Are you living in the light of eternity? Are you, everyone sitting here, me too, but are you living in the light of eternity? You see, they had lost, many of these folks in the Northampton Church, they had lost eternal perspective. They had lost it. And of course, it was due to the sin within their hearts, again, whether reigning or remaining, they'd lost eternal perspective. The issue wasn't just Jonathan Edwards. The issue was their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ or non-relationship to Jesus Christ. And we must remember, as Edwards spoke on that day, there is a solemn meeting, the great day of the Lord. On that day, it won't matter whether you made $10,000 in a year or $1 million in a year. It will not matter whether or not the New York Yankees won baseball or lost, and I'm not trying to be funny. It will not matter what the latest salary is of that NBA player or that NBA player. It won't matter whether you have two cars, one car, or no car. It won't matter whether or not you have excelled in your job and promoted to CEO of the largest corporation in the world. It will not matter on the great day of the Lord. What will matter is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the day of infallible decision and of the everlasting and unalterable sentence of the judge of the living and the dead of the entire world. God sees everything. Nothing can be hid from God. Are you in your heart of hearts and life living in the light of that great day? Jonathan Edwards did. Many in that congregation were not at that point in time. But we here today must learn and we must live in the light of that great day. Well, after Edwards left Northampton, he reflected seriously and in depth about the causes of his removal from the church. He understood without any reservations that the ultimate cause for everything that had transpired was the sovereign rule of God, God's loving and all-wise rule. He understood that, and we must understand that. We must never forget that the ultimate cause for everything that transpires in our lives, whether it's good or whether it's tragic, is the sovereign rule of God. And if you're a Christian, it is his loving rule. It is his all-wise rule. But he also understood that there were secondary causes. And actually, as I've unfolded this history to you, I've tried to show you what many of those secondary causes were. And Edwards sought to learn lessons from this heart-wrenching experience of his. And he sought to do it so he would learn and grow in grace and become more like Christ. And we too must learn from the history. And first of all, a lesson here is that membership in any biblical church is to be for the truly regenerate. And you see, that's part of the problem with our paedo-baptist friends, and they are our friends. I mean, we would not refuse this pulpit to Jonathan Edwards if he were alive today. We would want him to come and preach. But you see, they baptize their infants, or I should say they sprinkle water on their infants, and they then make them members of the church, but they're not communicant members of the church. But then they grew up into adults. And of course, if they had a morally outwardly moral life, you know, they thought, well, I'll become a part of the church. Well, you don't have to be a paedo-baptist to have that problem. You could grow up in this church, coming here Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, having godly parents who are members of the church, and then you're not living an outwardly scandalous life, and you say, well, I should become a member of the church. I kind of feel the pressure from my dad and my mom that I should do that. And, you know, I guess it's a good thing to do. In my conscience, that's what I should do. But you shouldn't do it if you're unconverted. And we should not accept into the church membership someone who is not truly, credibly professing faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of his or her sins and is showing in his or her life a corresponding life and lifestyle that validates that profession of faith in Christ. In the century prior to Jonathan Edwards, John Owen wrote these words, "Churches ought to consist of regenerate persons." I mean, simple and profound. "The letting go of this principle," Owen wrote, "brought in the great apostasy of the Christian church." I think he was looking backwards in history from his standpoint. Churches ought to consist of regenerate persons. Edwards and Owen understood that we cannot be infallible judges concerning whether or not any individual is truly born again. That's true. Edwards understood that. We must understand that. We are not infallible. We cannot see all things. We cannot read people's hearts. So we don't have a perfect judgment as to whether this one or that one is truly born again. But Jonathan Edwards and John Owen and John Calvin and we, your pastors, understand there must be a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ joined to a godly life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in order for anyone to become a member of this or any biblical church. Such a credible profession and godly life can be seen, and it can be and should be evaluated. And Edwards actually addressed this matter as a result of the whole communion controversy. He stated it very succinctly in these words. He said, "These realities should be present, must be present in every true Christian." Here I quote Edwards, "Truly pious persons, true Christians, submit to the laws and orders of Christ's school." So if you're not submitting to Christ and his laws, his orders, how can you say you're a Christian? But he goes on, he says, "They submit to the laws and orders of Christ's school, such as to love their master supremely." To love the Lord Jesus, he's number one. Not your spouse, not your girlfriend, not your boyfriend, not your job. To love their master supremely, to love one another as brethren. See, that wasn't happening at that point in time in 1750 there in the Northampton Church. To love one another as brethren, to love their book, that is, their Bible, more than the vain trifles and amusements of this world. I'm quoting Edwards. Love their book, the Bible, more than the vain trifles and amusements of this world. Yes, above gold and silver, to be faithful to the interests of their master. That's the end of the quote. Because of the grievous trial that Edwards had just experienced, he affirmed without reservation that only truly pious persons should be admitted to the membership of any biblical church. And today, we must heed and follow this conviction of Edwards because it's firmly rooted in Scripture. And as pastors and as members of Trinity Baptist Church, we must not make the door of entrance into the church membership too wide, but neither, of course, should we make it too narrow. We must make the entrance into church membership, the door entrance, we must make it biblical. There must be a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. There must be a life of evangelical obedience to the Word of God. There must be doctrinal and practical unity of mind and heart. But we need to also learn from this history. We should be convinced from this history to encourage easy believism, to encourage nominal Christianity, to encourage unregenerate church membership is never good, and it's never good for anyone. First of all, it's never good for the individual, somebody who is saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian," but you look at their lifestyle and you say, "I'm not so sure." It's never good to encourage easy believism, nominal Christianity in an individual, because encouraging an individual who professes to be a Christian but doesn't seem to show the fruit of a Christian according to the Bible, to encourage such an individual even to become a member of the church, it only hardens that individual in his or her unbelief and self-deception. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and you'll notice that he really addresses not church membership, but this reality of self-deception. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? Did we by your name not cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You see, here are individuals on that great day who really did believe they were true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, I never knew you. And why did he not know them? He tells us why he did not know them. They were actually continuing in their sin. They were workers of iniquity. But you see, these were people who did things for Jesus. They said they loved Jesus. Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We even cast out demons in your name. But you see, the outward works and the outward professions by themselves are not enough. There's got to be an inward heart reality. There's got to be spiritual life. There's got to be that regenerate spiritual life so that you are no longer a worker of iniquity. But the point is, you see, self-deception is possible, and we should never, never want to be encouraging somebody to be self-deceived. We're not to be harsh, and we're to realize that when someone becomes a new Christian, and I've experienced this as a pastor over the years, you know, there are many things that need to be sorted out. It was no different for me as a new believer. Especially if you're converted out of an ungodly, pagan, worldly existence and not having been raised in a Christian church. There are many things that have to be sorted out. So we need love. We need patience. We need wisdom. We need understanding. We need the scriptures. We need the Spirit of God to guide us so that we do not quench the smoking flax, so that we do not discourage somebody who is a real believer but has many problems to sort out. But at the same time, to become a member of the church, there's got to be spiritual realities as best we can determine by looking at the life. Is there spiritual fruit or not? Jesus said, a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. By their fruits you will know them. And what I'm saying to you, brethren, is we need to not encourage people to just quickly say, yeah, I'm a disciple of Christ. We don't want to discourage them, especially if it's your children. But we need to rightly and wisely, biblically encourage them to the scriptures to see that if they say they're a Christian, there must be fruit. We don't want to encourage them in self-deception. It is not good. But furthermore, such encouragement in easy believism and self-deception is not good for the church itself, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, then to the Galatians in Galatians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Whether it's a moral issue, a doctrinal issue, if they're sin issues or error issues, they're like leaven and they have an influence that is not good upon the local church. And so we need to understand, to encourage people in the pathway of formalism, nominal Christianity. If they become members of a biblical church, they then become like leaven, having a negative influence upon the church itself. But to encourage such easy believism and nominal Christianity is never good for the world. Because if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing. If the local church is full of unbelievers, it's saltless salt. It's salt that's lost its saltiness. So it's not good for the world to encourage easy believism and nominal Christianity. It's not good for the world. And we need to understand that. And I think Jonathan Edwards saw many of these realities more clearly after that tragic reality there in Northampton, Massachusetts. And so, brethren, you see, we are in the Christian life often walking on a razor's edge. It's not easy. It's not easy. You don't want to discourage new believers. You don't want to encourage deceived professors of Christianity. You want to encourage new believers to put away their sins. You want to help them in the way of holiness. It requires great grace and wisdom and skill and the scriptures and the Spirit of God and prayer, and you're on a razor's edge. But that's where we need to be, because that's where the Bible shows us we should be. So we should not be disheartened, but we should learn from these realities. Well, I think I'll stop at that point in time. I could go on, but it would take more time than we have left. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we cry out to you, and we ask that you would so work in our hearts as individuals and as a congregation that we would learn from these lessons in church history, specifically at this time from the life of Jonathan Edwards. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, each one of us, to be faithful to Christ and his word and his church, and to one another, and to sinners. We pray that you would help us, that we would not be murmurers, complainers, that we would never gossip and slander, that we would not cause divisions within the church, which is your church. We pray that you would help us to love one another, even as Christ has loved us. And that means loving the deacons in our midst, loving the pastors in our midst, and pastors loving the people of God. Help us, because by nature, even with remaining sin, we can be very selfish, very self-centered. Lord, deliver us from selfishness and self-centeredness in all of these sins. And Lord, so work in our midst that indeed our love for one another and our love for Jesus Christ would be a very vivid reality before any unbeliever in our midst. We cry out to you and ask that you would use us as a church to spread the gospel throughout northern New Jersey, throughout America, throughout our world. We are just a small group of people. We are not anyone significant. But Lord, you can use us because you choose to use the weak. You choose to use the nobodies, the nothings, in order that all of the glory may come to you, the living God. And so we pray that you would do that for us as a church. Do that for us as individuals as well. Hear and answer our prayers as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.